As we approach Ezra chapter 7, there's a couple of things I want you to be mindful of. The first thing is, as we discuss thoroughly in our introduction to the book of Ezra is arranged into two parts. The first part is chapters 1 through 6, and don't directly deal with Ezra at all. He may have written them, but written them as the history of what happened before his time, under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. The second portion takes place about 60 years after the conclusion of the first portion. And it's chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. This is Ezra's first-hand account, where he describes his second return, or the second return to Jerusalem described. Chapters 1 through 6 describe one return to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Now this describes a second return to Jerusalem under Ezra. The first return to Jerusalem had about, what do we say, about 50,000 people. This one has much less. Maybe about 2,000 people are coming in this one. But it does include this remarkable man, Ezra. Another thing I just want you to keep in mind before we jump into verse 1 is, by some reckonings, and it's a little hard to pin this down, of course, but by some reckonings, Malachi prophesied shortly before the coming of Ezra to Jerusalem. So if you want to get a feeling of the spiritual condition of Jerusalem at Ezra's arrival, just scan through the book of Malachi, and you'll get a feeling of the difficulties spiritually that the people were dealing with. We know that Ezra chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 are not dealing with the rebuilding of the temple. The temple is rebuilt. We saw it dedicated and resuming service there in chapter 6. But we do know that there had to be a reformation of the people. God has a purpose with and an interest in buildings. But his much greater and more important work is in people. And oftentimes, God's work in and through buildings is just the pathway of his work towards working in and through people. So, anyway, Ezra chapter 7, beginning now at verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Meharath, the son of Zechariah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishu, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Well, this is our introduction to this man Ezra, and it's a pretty amazing pedigree right there. I don't know about you, but I can't give you the list of my forefathers going back centuries the same way that Ezra was able to. But this was important because Ezra was of a priestly family. And that's a very important designation there. Being of a priestly family, it was important for him to know his genealogy. So, verse 1 begins, after these things, after the 60 largely uneventful years that passed between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of verse 7, the ruler of the Persia, now at this point, was Artaxerxes, king of Persia. He's also known to history as Artaxerxes Longimanus. He was the successor to Xerxes, the king who married Esther. So this isn't Xerxes who married Esther, this is his successor. The events of the book of Esther took place between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. Now, verse 1 says that he was the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, all the way going down to verse 5, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Now, it's important to recognize that this list is not completely inclusive. This doesn't list every generation of Ezra's descendants going back all the way to Aaron, merely the chief ones, but it shows that he was a descendant both of Aaron and also of Zechariah. Zechariah, the one who's mentioned there in verse 1, Zechariah was the last high priest before captivity. So Ezra is not only a priest, he's in the high priestly line. Keep that in mind. Verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now just pause for a moment and realize what it would be like for Ezra to come to Jerusalem. Now, this was some 70 years after the first return. The first chapters 1 through 6, comprise about 20 years. You had 50 years before that the temple was destroyed. You had 20 years, and then you had about 60 years, and then you have the beginning point of chapter 7. What I want you to understand is we don't know exactly how old Ezra was. He was probably 30s, 40s. We're just guessing. I can't think immediately of anything in the text that tells us how old he was. What I'm getting at is that Ezra was born in this period of 60 years that the temple was built. Ezra was born in exile, but the people of God who wanted to go back to Jerusalem could, and there was a functioning temple there if they wanted to go. It wasn't like living during these 50 years of exile, where if you were born in exile or you were there in exile under the Babylonians or the Assyrians, you couldn't go back to Judea and Jerusalem if you wanted to. And if you could go back, there was no temple there for the service of the people of God. So there's a sense in which these later people who lived in Babylon grew up in a very different environment of hope and possibility than the earlier people. Ezra was of this later group. He came up from Babylon, one of the later Jews who returned from the captivity to Judea and Jerusalem. There was a first great return, but obviously during this 20 years, this 60 years, there were smaller groups who came all the time. What else do we know about Ezra from verse 6? It says that he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. Now, to us, a scribe sounds like a glorified secretary, someone who simply writes. That's not the idea of this description of Ezra. In the Jewish culture, a skilled scribe is an expert in the law of Moses, someone like a highly trained lawyer in the law of God. And the point is emphasized by the word skilled. He's not just a scribe, he's a skilled scribe. And you could say that the influence and the importance of scribes was reflected by their three main duties. Here are the three main duties of a scribe. Number one, to preserve the word of God. Number two, to teach the word of God. And number three, to administrate the word of God. And by the time of Jesus, of course, this is some 400 years after the time of Ezra, but by the time of Jesus, there were many scribes, and they were generally respected as lawyers of the law of God. But they had degenerated greatly from the ideal of this great man of God that's presented to us in the person of Ezra. So much so that by the time Jesus' day was, many scribes were active opponents of Jesus' ministry, and they were even targets of his rebukes. So he was a skilled scribe, and it says there that the king granted him all his request. Again, there was great favor of God towards Jerusalem and the Jewish people. The generosity of the king, why? Verse 6 will tell you, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. So what does Ezra do? Ezra's going to go to Jerusalem. Here we go now, verse 7. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So Ezra came to Jerusalem, and the direct distance from Babylon to Jerusalem is about 500 miles, direct distance, as we would proverbially say, as the crow flies, if you were just to draw a straight line on the map. But the way that people would normally travel was about 900 miles, because they wouldn't take the direct route because it was dangerous, because of the geography and because of security concerns. They would travel along the river. They would usually go northwest along the Euphrates River and then south. And so Ezra took somewhat of a shorter course, as we're going to find out later. But he came, arriving, verse 9, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Ezra credited his successful journey, lasting 4 months, to God's good hand of blessing upon him. You notice there, by doing the math in verses 7, 8, and 9, that you can figure out that it took Ezra 4 months to go from Babylon to Jerusalem. And isn't that kind of remarkable? Isn't that something that we are completely out of touch with in the world today? I mean, how can we even conceive of a journey that takes you 4 months? A trip where you travel by foot or by some kind of, you know, horse or donkey or camel or something, but that it takes you 4 months to get from one place to another. I do think it's remarkable. We have a way of complaining about a long flight on an airplane. And look, I know as well as anybody they could be somewhat uncomfortable, but when you compare travel, what it was like in the ancient world, a distance that would take about an hour by modern airplane took him 4 months to actually travel, and he made good time. So it just shows you how different our modern world is, and how we really just kind of have to, the best of our ability, readjust our expectations and our understandings of the ancient world. This coming February, I'm going on a tour to Israel, and I'm not leading this tour, I'm not teaching on this tour, I'm just a participant in this tour, and it's led by Bill Welsh, the pastor of Refuge Chapter in Huntington Beach. And Bill Welsh does a distinctive thing with his Israel tours. You deliberately do a lot of hiking. Now, on any Israel trip, you're going to walk a lot. I mean, the first thing they tell you if you're going to Israel, bring comfortable shoes, because you're going to walk a lot and go a lot. But this tour is different. Basically, you leave the hotel in the morning, and through the day, you hike through the streets, through the countryside, through the wilderness, all over the geography of Israel. You're hiking anywhere from 10 to 15 miles a day. And I got to say, I'm really looking forward to going on to this trip, because I want to, as much as I can get even the smallest little taste of this idea, what's it like to walk through this land? I mean, that's what Jesus and the disciples and everybody and all the people, Old Testament, New Testament, that's how they traveled through the land. They walked through the land. And again, I understand that my experience isn't going to be anything like that. Theirs, you know, at the end of the day, I'm going to go to a hotel and have a huge buffet and an air-conditioned room and a flush toilet and a mattress that they would only dream of sleeping on. I understand all that. But yet, even just the smallest little experience, what's it like just to walk through this land? I've got to say, I'm really looking forward to it. In any regard, he made this journey. He was blessed according to the good hand of God upon him. But I really like what it says in verse 10. In verse 10, it kind of explains how Ezra was a man prepared for the blessing of God. Verse 10 says, "For Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." Take apart this step by step and you see a threefold intention in Ezra. He came to seek, number one. He came to do, number two, and he came to teach, number three. He prepared his heart to do this. First, to seek the law of the Lord. This means that the full impact of God's word is made by those who diligently seek after his word and who fellowship with God in his word. That seeking aspect is very important. You got to come with a seeking heart. I don't know. A lot of our contact with the Bible is casual contact. It's almost as if we lay it upon our head and hope that some kind of blessing will come to us. We just kind of, it's a very casual thing. If you want to be blessed and edified and built up by God's word, you need to come with a heart and attitude that seeks. You're coming to seek. You're coming to seek the Lord and his heart and his mind and his will in the word. That's where Ezra started. But secondly, notice this. This might even be more challenging. To do it. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. The full impact with God's word is made by those who not only hear the word of God, but who are actually willing to do it, who understand that it's to be lived and not only known. But then thirdly, we notice that it was to teach God's word. This means that full impact with God's word is made by those who actually teach it to others. What's been learned in the seeking and in the doing must be put into effect by the teaching of God's word. And I don't know what comes into your mind when I talk about teaching God's word. Maybe the only thing that comes to your mind is the kind of thing that we're doing right now. I'm standing before many people and teaching them God's word, and surely that's one way of this. But you know that some of the best, some of the most effective, some of the most impacting teaching that happens of God's word happens in personal conversations, happens over a cup of coffee. It doesn't have to be, you know, one person teaching several. It can happen very much as just brothers and sisters in Christ share God's word together. This is a demonstration of the true character of a man or a woman of God. They seek the law of the Lord, they seek it to do it, and they seek it to teach it. Okay, now verse 11. Now verse 11 begins a letter from King Artaxerxes. Are you kind of interested by the fact that a lot of Ezra is correspondence from people to each other? I mean, it just is. This is the book of the Bible that contains a lot of letters that were written. So now here is a letter from King Artaxerxes relevant to Ezra's coming to the promised land. Ready? Verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God in heaven, perfect peace and so forth. I issue a decree that all of those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. I want you to notice something. The description of Ezra in this royal letter in verse 11 calls him not only a scribe. We already saw that he was a skilled scribe. But the description of him starting in verse 11 says, Ezra the priest, the scribe, the expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord. Again, he's more than a glorified secretary or copyist. He's a well-trained expert in God's word. So verse 14 explains that he was being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Not only did Ezra go to Jerusalem, he was sent by the king of Persia, sent to inquire and look in on the condition of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And Artaxerxes hoped that he would get information from Ezra that would encourage those, verse 13, who wanted to volunteer to go up to Jerusalem. And because he wanted to encourage that, he gave him silver and gold to bring to the temple, as well as, look at this in verse 16, the freewill offering of the people and the priests. It seems that the people and the priests of the Jewish people in captivity gave money for the work of God going on in Jerusalem. Though they lived in Babylon, they were concerned with the work of God in Israel, in Jerusalem, and so they sent that money there. Verse 17, Now therefore, we're still in the letter that Artaxerxes is writing, verse 17. Now therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. So there was a lot. Now, the previous sort of letter of credit from the king's treasurer that we saw from Darius, that seemed to be open-ended, no limit to it. Here, Artaxerxes, wisely, says up to this amount, up to that amount. But the bottom line was, in verse 17, that they were to be careful to buy with this money. Ezra carried with him government money that was meant to advance the interests of Artaxerxes. Make no mistake about this. Artaxerxes had his own motives. He wanted to keep the people of his empire happy. He's not doing this because he's a worshiper of Yahweh, but because it was smart policy for him. And so under that smart policy, he instructed Ezra, verse 17, to be careful with the money. But in verse 18, he says, whatever seems good to you. Ezra was commanded to be careful, but he was also given latitude to make his own decisions. And so he could draw of the king's treasury as needed. Now going on now to verse 23. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? You kind of get the sense that Artaxerxes' mentality is this. I reign over a vast empire with people who worship many different gods. I want to keep those gods happy. So why not give a little bit to advance the cause of Yahweh, the God of Israel, there in Jerusalem? As well, still in the letter, verses 24, 25, and 26, give Ezra the legal power to do what he needs to do. Look at verse 24. Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know of the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. These three verses give the heat, the force, the muscle behind Ezra's leadership there. Because not only did King Artaxerxes say, I'm going to give you a bunch of stuff for you to do your work there and to advance the cause of God there in Jerusalem, but I'm also going to give you the political power, the backup, the authority to punish those, verse 25, who did not observe the law of your God and the law of the king. So his job was to teach those who did not know, to do it, verse 25, according to your God-given wisdom. And he had the power to do all that. You got to admit, Artaxerxes gave Ezra remarkable power and authority to do the work that was set before him to do. Does everybody agree on that? Verse 27. Here's Ezra's giving of thanks. Quite appropriate. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. Ezra knew that such amazingly generous material support and such strong authority given to him by the king could only come from the blessing of God. So he gave thanks to the Lord. I'm going to read you this verse one more time. It's the third time I'm reading it to you today, but it's an important verse. Ready for this? Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. I want you to understand that. God can move even the heart of a pagan king. Sometimes we get upset because people seem to block God's plan for our life. I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you haven't experienced it yet, you probably will experience it. A circumstance, a situation where it feels like to you that this person is blocking God's plan for your life. And I understand that. I mean, I know how it feels like that in an outward sense. But do you and I really grasp the truth that God can change the heart of a man or a woman like that if he wants to? Oh, no, I know. And I'll just throw this out. I know God could change the heart of Artaxerxes so that he could do all of this for Ezra. But your mom and dad, there's no way that God can touch their hearts. No way. I mean, don't we sometimes think that? Listen, I want you to have a greater confidence in the fact that if God wants to change the heart of somebody who seems to be blocking God's plan for your life, he can change their heart. Now, I believe especially he can change their heart if you pray and ask him to. God, this person seems to be blocking your will for my life. I'm going to pray, Lord, that you would change their heart. I'm going to pray, and maybe I'm going to fast. I'm going to seek you with a whole heart, with a pure heart. I'm going to seek you, God, and ask you to change their heart. And what happens? Let's say their heart doesn't change. Should you not accept that as God's guidance in your life? Oh, no, but wait a minute. They're still blocking God's plan. Maybe that is God's plan for your life right now. Because, I'll tell you this, if God wanted to change their heart, he could. I'm going to read it to you one more time. I'm going to read it to you until you're sick of this verse. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Now, if you are prone to write in your Bible, I would circle the word king. And I would write in the margin, parent, boss, administrator, other. Isn't it true? So listen, I understand the dynamic when you feel like a person is blocking God's will in your life. I get it totally. I'm not unsympathetic. I have great sympathy for that. What I'm just saying is God really can change their heart. So pray, seek the Lord, and if it's God's will to change their heart, he will. But if he doesn't, I think you have to accept that as from the Lord, unless the Lord opens up a different way, a different opportunity. I find this very instructive and very practical. At the end of it all, if you look at verse 28, he says, "So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." Well, you better bet he was encouraged, not only by the king's support, but it was clear evidence of God's support and blessing. Listen, I know that when they made the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, which we're going to pick up with when we get into chapter 8, when they made that journey, for every one time they said, "Man, that Artaxerxes, isn't he amazing for all the stuff he gave us and all the authority he gave us?" For every one time they said that, I guarantee you, they said five times, "Isn't our God amazing for the way that he moved upon Artaxerxes' heart?" Because it was. It was the work of God, and they rejoiced in it.